Reading is Luke, chapter 10, verses 25 to 37. On one occasion, an expert in the law stood up to test Jesus. "Teacher," he asked, "what must I do to inherit eternal life?" "What is written in the law?" he replied. "How do you read it?" He answered, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself." "You have answered correctly," Jesus replied. "Do this, and you will live." But he wanted to justify himself, so he asked Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" In reply, Jesus said, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho when he was attacked by robbers. They stripped him of his clothes, beat him, and went away, leaving him half dead. A priest happened to be going down the same road, and when he saw the man, he passed by on the other side. So too a Levite, when he came to the place he saw him, and saw him, passed by on the other side too. But a Samaritan, as he travelled, came where the man was, and when he saw him, he took pity on him. He went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring oil and wine. Then he put the man on his own donkey, brought him to the inn, and took care of him. The next day he took 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper. 'Look after him,' he said, 'and when I return, I will reimburse you for any extra expense you may have.' Which of these 3 do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of robbers?" The expert in the law replied, "The one who had mercy on him." Jesus told him, "Go and do likewise." Amen.
Hello, there we go, I'm on. Great. Do keep that in front of you. It's on the back of the notice sheet that you should have. And you should also have a handout, Seeking Justice for the Week. Refer to that as well. Make notes if that's helpful, fill in the blanks. And there's lots to digest, so do take it away and reflect on it in the week ahead. Well, today's the last in a series thinking about justice. We've seen that we worship a God of justice, a God who loves justice, a God who is just, as well as being loving and compassionate. And actually, his love and his justice are 2 sides of the same coin. He is just because he's loving. We saw that in the first week. We've seen that our culture is constantly talking about justice and social justice. But as we as Christians think about justice, our starting point has to be the Bible, and that has to be our ultimate authority. And as we've followed some articles by American pastor Tim Keller, we've looked at some of the big themes of justice in the Bible. So wealth and generosity, equality, responsibility. And today we're going to close our series by asking the question, how can we get involved in doing justice? Our theme verse for the series has been Micah chapter 6, verse 8. "He has shown you, O mortal, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? To act justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with your God." As God's people, we're called to act justly. Now, some Christians have a role in society which calls them to do that all the time. So there are Christian judges, Christian solicitors, magistrates, police, social workers, and we should be praying for them, that God gives them wisdom how to do their role in a just way. But what about the rest of us? How can we be involved? That's what we're thinking about today. We're going to see that Christians are called to have a particular concern for the weak and the vulnerable. And then we're going to ask, okay, well, who should I focus on? We're going to think a little bit about the church and the church's role, and then we'll apply what we've seen. So first, Christians are called to have a particular concern for the weak and vulnerable. Now that might seem strange. After all, we're told to be impartial. Leviticus 19:15 says this, "Do not pervert justice, do not show partiality to the poor or favoritism to the great." And no doubt there are times when the poor are treated favorably as against the rich in a way that's unjust. But the Bible does tell us to have a particular concern for the weak and the vulnerable. So Psalm 41 verse 1 says this, "Blessed are those who have regard for the weak. The Lord delivers them in times of trouble." The Lord loves it when we have regard for the weak. And having regard means paying close attention. It means trying to understand the causes of their condition, spending time and energy to help change their situation. Behind this, there is an assumption that there will be weak and vulnerable people. It's just a reality in our fallen world. And there will be oppression of one human being by another. And the Lord wants us to have regard for the weak. And it's not hard to see why, is it? Because the Lord himself has regard for the weak. There are countless psalms that talk about how God has compassion on those in need. Think of the Exodus from Egypt. Think of Jesus, who humbled himself, made himself nothing to rescue us. God has regard for the weak. God had regard for us in Christ. So now he calls us to have regard for the weak and vulnerable. And we're not just to have regard, we're to take action. And if you've got a Bible, do look up Proverbs chapter 31. Proverbs chapter 31. Do let us know if you get there what the page number is. 668. Page 668, verses 8 and 9. "Speak up for those who cannot speak for themselves, for the rights of all who are destitute. Speak up and judge fairly, defend the rights of the poor and needy." I wonder if you can see the active words there. Speak up, judge fairly, defend. This isn't just being aware. It isn't just praying, although obviously that's important, as we'll think about later. It's having given regard, taking action. Why? Because they can't do it themselves. They can't speak up for themselves. So we see here, don't we, why, though we're to be impartial, we're to have special regard for the weak and vulnerable. It's not that they're more important to God than the rich and powerful. We're all equal. We're all made in God's image, equally valuable. Rather, it's because usually the powerful and the rich don't need help. They can pay for a solicitor. They can pay bribes. They can influence governments. The playing field is not level. And so if nobody stands up for the weak, there will certainly not be justice. And again, we can think as Christians how spiritually we were weak, we were poor, we were vulnerable, and the Lord rescued us. He lifted us up in Christ out of the slimy pit, placing us on solid ground. So we'd have particular concern for the weak and vulnerable, and we're to take action. But who should we focus on? After all, there are so many examples of injustice, aren't there? How can we even begin? So here are just a few examples that I came up with pretty quickly. I'm sure you can think of lots more. Locally, there are those without enough food. There are those who face domestic violence. There are the elderly who are vulnerable. There are those with child custody issues. There are those needing pre- and post-abortion care. There are those facing racism. And yes, there is racism locally. There are those facing bullying at work. Locally and nationally, there's injustice for the unborn child. There's human trafficking. There's injustice towards those seeking asylum. Internationally, there are Christians being persecuted. There are others, non-Christians, being persecuted. There are whole nations struggling with poverty or debt or corrupt government. And that's just scratching the surface. And notice, I've just given examples of injustice as the Bible defines it. We've seen over the whole series, there are lots of issues that society calls injustice, which the Bible doesn't. But even with these issues, it would be easy to feel overwhelmed. And Christians have dealt with this challenge in different ways. So some have said there will always be injustice in this life, and people's greatest need is the gospel. And that's true. People's greatest need is the gospel. And as the gospel transforms lives, injustices will be gradually eradicated. So we need to keep telling people the gospel. At the other extreme, tragically, many Christians have lost sight of the gospel altogether and see the work of the church as only being bringing about justice. So how do we get the balance? Well, of course, proclaiming the gospel has to be our first priority. Making disciples has to be our first priority. But we're still faced with Micah 6:8. What does the Lord require of you? To act justly. And we still worship a God who loves justice and who is changing us to be more like him. So what can we do? Who should I focus on? Well, I think the parable of the Good Samaritan gives us some help as we think about this question. It's really about the question, who is my neighbor? Who is my neighbor that I'm called to love and care for? Just a bit of context before we get into the parable. A teacher of the law comes to Jesus to test him and asks, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus asks, what does the law say? And he gives this summary that will be familiar to many of us, verse 27. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. And we know it's a good answer because Jesus says it's a good answer in verse 28. And of course, he says the same thing himself in other gospels. So we're called to love God and our neighbor. Of course, what the man misses, because he's trying to earn eternal life, is the motivation, the right motivation for living this way. And that's the gospel. Because there's a very real sense in which, spiritually speaking, we are the dying man in the parable. Now, we cannot help ourselves spiritually. We cannot save ourselves because of our sin. But Jesus, the Samaritan in the parable, has come. And he's saved us. He's rescued us. He's bound up our wounds. He's paid the price for us to be set free and restored. This is love, John writes. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. So that's our motivation. But who are we called to love in response to God's love? Or in terms of verse 27, who is our neighbor? Who should we focus on? Well, what does Jesus say? Verse 30. A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho when he was attacked by robbers. They stripped him of his clothes, beat him, and went away, leaving him half dead. A priest happened to be going down the same road, and when he saw the man, he passed by on the other side. So too a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he traveled, came where the man was, and when he saw him, he took pity on him. So a man's attacked, he's seriously wounded, he's robbed, possibly lying, dying or dead by the side of the road. And you don't get a much clearer opportunity than this, do you, to do what is right and just, coming across a man like this, lying in the road. But two religious men come past, one after the other, a priest and a Levite, and if the man was conscious, he would think, God has saved me. There's someone here to rescue me. But they don't. They walk on past. And I don't know if you've ever stopped to think, well, why? Why do they walk on past? And the most likely explanation is that they had duties to perform in the temple, and they didn't know if this man was alive or dead. And if he was dead and they touched his body, then according to the Mosaic law, they would be unclean and they would have to we might say, self-isolate for 7 days. So they put their work before doing justice and mercy. And maybe we're aware of times that we've done that. I know I am. Rushing off to another meeting and using that as an excuse for not stopping to help that person. Time can be an excuse. Not knowing what to do can be an excuse. Thinking, oh, it's not my job, someone else can do it. Or just not caring enough. But then the Samaritan comes along, and you may know the Samaritans and the Jews really didn't like each other. Actually, they hated each other. And yet this Samaritan takes pity on the man. And he goes to great lengths, at great cost, to help him. Verse 34, he went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he put the man on his own donkey, brought him to an inn, and took care of him. The next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper. Look after him, he said, and when I return, I will reimburse you for any extra expense you may have. And then Jesus asks, verse 36, which of these 3 do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of robbers? And the answer's obvious, isn't it? But notice how Jesus turns the question on its head. Not who is my neighbor, but who acted like a neighbor? So who is my neighbor that I'm to help? The person in need that I come into contact with and who I can help. Who is a neighbor to that person? The person who helps them in their need. Well, before we think about how this applies to us, there's an important question we need to ask. It's the question, is it the job of the institutional church to do justice? It's a question that came up in a recent church council meeting as we were responding to a consultation from the diocese. And they'd mentioned what had been called the 5 marks of mission, which is used by lots of churches around the world. And one of those 5 marks is transform, to seek to transform unjust structures in society. Now, we've already said this is something Christians should be concerned about, where there is injustice as the Bible defines it. We thought about that a few weeks ago. But the question is it the role of the institutional church? And Christians have disagreed about this over the years. Personally, I would agree with Abraham Kuyper. It's a great name. He was a prime minister of the Netherlands at some point, 100 or so years ago, and a great Christian thinker. And he wrote this. It's on the handout. The institutional church's job is to make disciples rather than change the world. But it has to form disciples in a way that they go out to do justice. In other words, the role of the church as a body is to preach the gospel and make disciples. But part of making disciples is to prepare individual Christians to go out and do justice in their lives. I wonder if you see the difference there. It's not to say there isn't a place for Christians working together in order to bring about justice. And that was one of the reasons we set up the Annaby Communities Trust a few years ago, to give a way of serving in these kinds of areas that's distinct from the church. You can talk to me about that afterwards if or in life groups. Life groups are thinking about this this week, so do talk about that in life group if you'd like to. Well, what have we seen? As Christians, we're called to have a particular concern for the weak and the vulnerable, remembering that we too were weak and that God loves the weak. And we're to focus on those we come into contact with who are in need, who are facing injustice. As we have opportunity, we're called to help the weak. So how do we do this in practice? Well, in his article, Justice in the Bible, Tim Keller gives 12 things, 12 points, and I've summarized them on the handout under the appendix. You can look at that later. But here are a few sort of key things that I've just want to focus on for a couple of minutes. So first, as a church and as Christians, we need to get our own house in order. We can't talk to others about justice if there is injustice among us. And if we're not looking after the weak and the vulnerable among us. So if you're aware of injustice or you're concerned about the weak not being looked after, then please tell me or tell a warden. We need to be told. And the PCC have just adopted a new complaints and grievance policy, which sounds very grand, but if that's something you need to hear about, then speak to a PCC member. Second, whatever work we do, we will come across issues of injustice in the classroom, in the office, among our family. I wonder if you've stopped to think about what does it look like to act justly in your context. Maybe that's something you could meet up with someone else, a fellow teacher or whatever it might be, to talk about. Third, it may be that God is calling us, some of us, to a particular ministry. I remember hearing a guy called Dave Brennan, the founder of Breathos, a charity that speaks out against abortion, saying that in his 20s he'd asked himself, what more important thing could I be doing? And it's certainly one of the most important things he could be doing. God was calling him to work in this area. Or, of course, there's Hull's own William Wilberforce, who had it put on his heart to spend his life fighting the slave trade. Fourth, we can pray. We love and we worship a powerful God who answers prayer and who loves justice. So talk to him about the injustice you see. Ask him to deal with it and ask him, is there any way that I can be involved? Just a word about the local as against the national and the international. There are lots of Christian organizations around the world trying to promote justice in different areas, and I've listed some of them at the end of the handout. I'm sure we know more as well. And it's great to be involved in some of those and to support some of those. And just to give one example right now, you may have heard that in a week or so, the House of Lords is discussing another bill seeking to introduce assisted dying. I think this is a matter of great injustice, as it puts huge pressure on some of the most vulnerable people in society. So do write to or email one of the or two of the Lords, and if you'd like to know how you can do that, then have a word with me. But as we think about the national and the international, let's also think about the local. The Samaritan didn't just give to a charity helping those in need. He got his hands dirty. And there are many needs locally that we can be involved with. So what can we do, individually or as a group, through ACT or some other organization? Well, Tim Keller mentions three ways to help the weak and vulnerable. So there's direct relief, that's meeting people's material or emotional needs. It might be a food bank, it might be buying the big issue, it might be visiting someone who's isolated. Second, there's empowerment. This is helping someone become self-sufficient through training or the support they need. We've talked in the past with ACT about doing some kind of skills courses. We haven't quite got there yet, but maybe one day we will. Or there's challenging the social structures that disadvantage certain groups. I'd add a fourth way, which I know Tim Keller would agree with, that we can do alongside those things, and that's telling people the good news about Jesus. As we've already said, their greatest need is forgiveness, intimacy with God, eternal life. And actually, experience shows that when a person becomes a Christian, many of the other issues that they faced become less important. Either their life is transformed in some way, or they just see those things as less important than they used to. They gather an eternal perspective. Which brings me to my final point. As I've said before, there will always be injustice in this life. Many of us will face injustice which will not be resolved, which is why it's so important that we look forward, we keep our eyes fixed on the day that Jesus will return. He will come back to judge, to bring justice to every unjust situation. And then he'll take his people, those whose names are written in his book of life, to be with him in perfect love and righteousness forever. Well, as I say, we've covered lots of ground. Do take this away, do reflect on it, and maybe pray about how God can be using you to do justice. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you are a God who loves justice. And we pray that you would help us, each of us, to put into practice Micah 6:8, to act justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with our God. Amen.